Imagine I get a headache one day, so I go to a doctor, one test leads to another. In the end, I get diagnosed with a really nasty brain tumor. They say it's inoperable and they give me a few months to live. I share this bad news with the church and ask that the church would pray for me in this time. And so the church joins together and prays for me, prays for my healing. A month later, without any medical intervention at all, the doctors do another scan and they find my brain tumor is 100% gone. There is not a trace of it left. A month ago, it was surely definitely there and they can verify that it was. Now it's completely gone. The only intervention there was the prayers of the church. And what the doctors tell me is that now all the people at church, they're going to have to suffer me being around for more than a few months, as long as I don't get hit by a car. So in that case, in that scenario, who healed me? Who do you think? God? Yep. So yeah, it seems like the only way that could have happened was God directly intervened in history and actually did something and healed me. All right, here we go. Here's another scenario. You get a job. You work hard for a while and you save up a decent bit of money. You talk to a bank and they approve you for a home loan. And you go out looking for houses. And instead of finding a perfect home, you actually find the perfect block of land. And you have a friend who's a good builder and he agrees that he can build a house for you. So you buy the land and then your friend builds the house. And you pay him for it, or at least the bank does. And then congratulations, you own the perfect house on the perfect block of land. You move in and you're full of hope for this next chapter of your life, which is about to start. So I guess in this scenario, who provided you with that roof over your head? Sorry? God? Yeah? Not the builder? Not the bank? Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Good. All right. Very good. All right. Top marks to everybody. Well done. Okay. Maybe I don't need to go into too many more then. All right. Donald Trump wants to win the election later in the year, so he tips a lot of money into it, and somehow he wins again. As an example, who's responsible for that? All right, we'll leave that one there then. Oh, I don't want to fire Adrian up. Okay, completely different one. Hopefully we'll calm Adrian down. Think of the widow in Zarephath that Elijah went to. All the food she had left in the world was a handful of flour and a little bit of olive oil. Elijah met her collecting wood so that she could cook that last bit of food, eat it with her son, and die. But Elijah told her that neither the flour nor the oil would run out until it rained again, and she was able to buy more food. And it happened. No matter how much bread she cooked, she didn't run out of flour, she didn't run out of oil. It was certainly a miracle. So in that case, who provided for her? Yeah? Yep, God. Yep, very good. Yeah, that's right. That's right. Okay, last one. It's a non-COVID year. All right? All of a sudden, you get hit with this sudden sort of headache. A sore throat starts, biting you. You start coughing. Your nose starts dripping like a tap. You're spiking a fever, and you feel really run down and sore, especially in your joints. So you think, I should probably talk to a doctor. And the doctor says, I think you got the flu. Here's a script for Tamiflu. Take this until you run out. And then by the time you run out, by the time you finish taking the Tamiflu, you should be over the flu. So you go, you fill the script, you take the Tamiflu till it's gone, and then in a few days, you're all recovered. Who healed you? Yep. Okay, it wasn't the Tamiflu that healed you? All right, very good. So anyway, those are a few things. Hopefully I've got you thinking. So we'll pray and then we'll talk, we'll talk a little bit about God's providence. So if you'd like to pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for the God that you are. And Father, we pray that you would help us to learn more about just the kind of God that you are and the kind of ways that you are at work in the world today and the way that we can respond to who you are and the way that you work. So open our eyes, open our hearts and speak to us today. Help us to know you more that we might follow you better. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So far in these evening services, for those of you who have been to a few of them, we started off with Nigel telling us about the gospel, and then we started our Back to the Basics series. We looked at the Bible and how to study it. We looked at God as Trinity. We looked at God's decree, his work of creation. And so as we've looked at God over these evening services so far, we've learned that God exists. We've learned that he's said what is going to happen. He's decided it beforehand. And that he's also created everything so that what he said is going to happen can happen. But what the question for us this morning is that it? Is God like the guy who makes fake Rolex watches that you buy in the street markets? He makes it, then he hands it off to someone else, and that's it. He doesn't care about it anymore. And when it inevitably stops after a couple of days, you bring it back, and he just laughs and goes, that's not my problem anymore. Is the world he made like an old wind-up clock? God made it, and he winds it up and gives it life so that it works, and then once it's running, he just walks away. He looks at it every now and then, but other than that, once it's going, he leaves it alone. Is that what God is like? A God who makes the world and then walks away from it. Well, that's what we will be talking about tonight. That's where this evening's topic is. And so this evening we're talking about providence. Like the Trinity, providence isn't a word that you find in the Bible. But as you read through the Bible, you're in no doubt that it's in there, for sure. It's basically the name given to the topic of God's ongoing relationship with his creation. If you pick up a theology book and go to the chapter on providence, it will talk about how the Bible says God relates to his creation. And how does God relate to his creation? I would say that God is personally at work in his creation to ensure that his decree is fulfilled. Or another way of putting it, God planned what was going to happen. He decreed what was going to happen. He created the universe that his decree would have somewhere to be fulfilled. And then he's personally working to make sure that it happens in the way that he has decreed. Now, there's two primary ways that he is at work and three main levels that he's at work. The two main ways that he's primarily at work, sustaining, in providence, in creation, is by both sustaining and directing. Both sustaining and directing. Yeah, he's personally at work in every level of creation as well. But there's three main levels that the Bible talks about him being at work. He's at work in the natural world. He's at work in the lives of every individual person, and he's at work at the level of human history. So hopefully you've been able to fill in a few of those of those blanks there. Now, before we get into some biblical examples of this, because I will get there in a second, but first, I just want to say what the Bible doesn't say before we get to what it actually does. Because I guess when you're talking about theology, just defining what it doesn't say can be sometimes just as important as saying what it does say. So first, in response to those examples that I gave before, God is not a God who winds up a clock and then walks away. He doesn't create and then abandon his creation. Creation is not like a dishwasher, you know, not like a dishwasher that God sort of loads up and he gets everything ready and he puts all the chemicals in, ready to go, and then he pushes the button and leaves it alone and then just lets it do its thing. Ultimately, that idea of a God who gets everything ready and just starts it off and then walks away, it's an error that we call deism. And there's been plenty of deists throughout history. But the God of the Bible, he's not a deist God. But we also say that God is directing everything that happens here. You know, God isn't a God who goes to a casino. He's not a God who goes to the roulette table and makes a bet on which number the ball's going to land on, and then he throws in the ball and crosses his fingers and hoping that chance is just going to work out the way that he wants. He doesn't turn up at the blackjack table and just hope that he's able to count cards better than, well enough so that he can beat the house. The things that we see at all levels of creation, they're not random chance events, as if the universe was one great big cosmic casino. The things that happen in nature aren't random chance. When bad things happen in life, it's not because you've been unlucky. Nations don't rise and fall by accident. You know, creation doesn't operate by some sort of random chance. But as the proverb says, the lot is cast into the lap. So it's something that looks like random chance. But it's every decision is from the Lord. So even the things that look like they are random chance, it's what God has decided. So rather than deism, rather than random chance, we say God is present with his creation. He's watching over it and he's in control. God is a good and loving father to his creation. He is present. He is sustaining and providing and directing. He's always at work seeking the best of his creation. And this means, this is what we mean when we're talking about providence. So that's what we're talking about when we're talking about providence. But the question you all should be asking me now is, well, Ben, those definitions are all well and good, but is it in the Bible? Well, at least rhetorically, I'm glad you asked. It's it's everywhere in the Bible. So let's open up at Genesis 1. No, we're not going to do that. We don't have time for that. But just in case you want to look it up for yourselves, I've given you at least a start of a bunch of verses there. But yeah, as I was saying, there's a lot more than what's there, but hopefully there's enough that's on your sheet there to prove the point. But just for the sake of this talk that I'm going to do, I'll cover off on a few of them just to show you that I'm not making this up. Now, first, let me read a few verses to you that show that God is personally at work to ensure that his decree is fulfilled. So, Hebrews 1 verse 3, it talks about Jesus being the Son, who is the radiance of God's glory and the exact expression of his nature. And what is he doing? He's sustaining all things, or holding them up, bearing all things by his powerful word. So God in Christ, he is sustaining, he's bearing, he's holding everything up. He's doing it actively, he's doing it continuously. Colossians 1, verse 16 and 17. For everything was created by Christ in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and by him all things hold together. So he's the one who's created everything and he's the one who's holding it all together. He's doing it personally. He's a God who sustains the natural world. Psalm 104, verse 14. He causes the grass to grow for the livestock. He provides crops for man to cultivate, producing food from the earth. So he's providing what they need to sustain. But he's a God who directs the things that happen in the natural world as well. Job 38, verse 34 and 35. God is speaking to Job and he says, can you command the clouds so that a flood of water covers you? Can you send out the lightning bolts and they go? Do the lightning bolts report to you and say, here we are? Because they don't for Job, but they do to God. God is in control of all of those things. He directs them. He tells them what to do. So he sustains and preserves the natural world. He directs the natural world. He directs what happens in there. He's also a God who preserved the lives of his people. In Philippians 4, verse 19, Paul says, my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. He provides for the needs of his people. He's also a God who directs people. Now think of Joseph and his brothers. Joseph's brothers conspired against him to send him to Egypt, but in Genesis 45, Joseph says to his brothers, God sent me ahead of you to establish you as a remnant within the land and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Therefore, it wasn't you who sent me here, it was God. God directed his brothers' hearts to achieve his purposes. Again, another one. In 1 Kings 12, verse 15, it's talking about Rehoboam and Rehoboam not listening to wise advice so that the kingdom would be taken away from him. He says, in 1 Kings 12, verse 15, it says, the king did not listen to the people because this turn of events came from the Lord to carry out his word, which was ultimately that the kingdom would be taken away from Rehoboam and given to Jeroboam, which is what happened. So God directed the heart of Rehoboam not to listen to the wise advice so that his word, so that his decree would work out. And this providence, it extends not just to the natural world, not just to individuals' lives, it extends to whole nations as well. Think of the book of Habakkuk. God tells Habakkuk that he's going to raise up the Chaldeans, that he's raising up this nation to do a job for him. And that when he's had enough, the Chaldeans are going to fall. They think that they're doing it all under their own strength and their own power, but God tells Habakkuk that it's all under his providence. God is the one who's going to raise them up. God is the one who's going to take them down again. There's also Acts 17, verse 26, which says, where Paul is speaking to the Athenians in the Areopagus about the unknown God, and he says, from one man, God made every nationality to live over the whole earth, and God has determined their appointed times and the boundaries where they live. God did this because he had a plan for the nations. Verse 27, he did this so that they might seek God and perhaps might reach out and find him, though he's not very far from each one of us. So here, even then, in the events of world history, we see that God is the one who is working so that to work out his decree, to work out his will. Now, I could give you Bible verses all night, but hopefully that's enough to show you that what I've said about providence is biblical. And if you're not sure yet, there's some more verses for you to check out, which is on your sheet. That God is present and active in his creation. He's making all things at all levels work together to work out his good and perfect plan. Now, most of the providing, the sustaining, directing that God does, it takes place in a sort of behind-the-scenes sort of way. Like grass just grows. We don't make a great big song and dance about it, but God makes the grass grow to provide food for the animals. If you want a longer biblical example of what providence looks like, think of the book of Esther. What happens in the book of Esther? Anyone? Yep. Very good. Is there something over here? No? But yeah, so like, ultimately, one of the ways you can look at it, God's people face a deadly threat. There was Haman, who wanted to kill every Jew everywhere in the whole kingdom of Babylon. Persia. The threat, it was a threat that the Jews were going to be completely wiped out, but God had worked a plan to put the right people in the right places so that these people, they would make their own decisions, but by them making those decisions, God's people are rescued and God's enemies are judged. It all ends with a feast and celebration because of all God did to save his people. And that's sort of one way you can overview the book of Esther. Were there any miracles? Was God even mentioned anywhere in the book of Esther? No. But you can bet your bottom dollar that God was working behind the scenes through all of the book of Esther, working to make sure that his plan came about. He didn't work through explicit miracles, but he certainly was at work providentially, working through the lives and decisions of the characters in the story who really did make their own decisions, but even as they made their own decisions, God was working through them so that his purpose would be fulfilled. So we see in providence, God is, in providence, it's God's working mostly behind the scenes to make sure his creation is provided for and sustained, but also working in his creation to make sure that it all works together to achieve his purposes. So are we good so far? Good. For such a time as this. Yeah, for sure. Now, do you think that what I've said is pretty uncontroversial so far? What's that? Because there is a point that I have been talking about there, which is a perennial theological question which people can get pretty excited about. Anyone? Certainly a point there's some pretty fierce debate over. Well, yeah, that's it. In case you missed it, it's to do with God's providence over people. Now, we're all okay with God providing for us and giving us what we need to sustain us. We're all okay with that. That's not really where the problem is. The issue that comes up over and over again is how much control does God have over people? How much control does he have over the individual decisions that individual people make? I guess it's the whole question of free will. How free is our will? Has God totally determined our destiny and there's nothing that we can do about it and ultimately we're just a bunch of robots? Which is pretty much what I understand Einstein thought about God. Like occasionally Einstein mentioned God, but his understanding of God was that he was sort of like a deist sort of God, but people were just basically robots, and if we understood how our brains worked, ultimately our brains just sort of work on a machine, and you could completely understand exactly what people would think and feel and do if you properly understood what was going on in their brains. Has God totally determined our destiny and there's nothing we can do about it? Or am I the master of my own fate, the captain of my own soul? Or is it something in the middle or something completely different? Now, I mean, this is something that we could go on about for a very, very long time. But I'll try to keep it brief just for the sake of talking about providence. Ultimately, there's biblical data in both directions. That God is completely in control of us, what we say and do, our decisions. I mean, there are the references that I read out before, that Rehoboam made the decision that he did because God had decided that he was going to do that. That Joseph's brothers sent Joseph to Egypt because God had decided that Joseph's brothers were going to send Joseph to Egypt ahead of him. Think also of the Exodus. Who hardened Pharaoh's heart? Yeah. Well, if you look through the whole account, there's God hardened Pharaoh's heart, Pharaoh hardened his heart, Pharaoh's heart was hard. It's all there in different orders. But in Exodus 4, the first time that it's mentioned, in Exodus 4, before any of the plagues happened, before Moses has even gone to Egypt, God says that he will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he won't let the people go. You think also of the people who sent Jesus to the cross. Were they working alone? Did they do it of their own choice? Did God use them to carry out the purpose? In Acts 2, verse 22 and 23, Peter is preaching to the Israelites and he says, "Fellow Israelites, listen to these words. This Jesus of Nazareth was a man attested to you by God with miracles, wonders, and signs that God did among you through him, just as you yourselves know. Though he was delivered up according to God's determined plan and foreknowledge, you used lawless people to nail him to a cross and to kill him." So it was God's plan that Jesus was going to go to the cross, and God used those people to send Jesus to the cross. Psalm 139 says, "All our days were written in God's book before any one of them came to be." God decided beforehand what we would do. He even wrote it down in a book before we had a chance to decide if we'd do any of it. So you can make a really strong biblical case that God is in control of us and God uses us to fulfill his decrees. But on the other hand, there's a lot in the Bible holding us accountable for what we do. You know, calling us to live godly lives and to make good decisions. Calling us to choose, to make our own decisions. You know, Moses calls out to Israel. He said in Deuteronomy 30, he says, "I've laid before you the way of life," which, as you look at Deuteronomy, it's keeping God's commands, "and the way of death," which is disobeying them. And he pleads with them, "Choose life," as if it really is their decision and they will be held personally accountable for it. All through the Bible, there is the command to repent and be saved. And if that's as if it's a decision that's really ours to make. And if we don't make the right decision, God will judge us for it. So also, I mean, we could go on as well, but also you can make a really good case that we really do genuinely make our own decisions, that they really are our decisions. They are ours enough that God can hold us morally accountable for them. If we were just robots who just did what we were programmed to do, then God couldn't hold us morally accountable for it because we're just doing what we're programmed to do. So what do we do? They're both undeniably there. Oh. To cut a long story short, what I'll say is this. Love me or hate me for it. The Bible holds them both up together as truth, that everything I do is both 100% God's providence and 100% my choice. My choice, which God will hold me accountable for. The Bible holds them both up together and isn't ashamed about it. So I'd say that's what we need to do as well, somehow. God has planned everything that's happened, yet since he's God, since his ways are above ours, since his thoughts are not our thoughts, since he operates on a whole different plane of operating, somehow he's designed creation so that he's both planned out every detail of everything that's going to happen, and also our decisions are truly our decisions, which he will hold us accountable for. The Bible seems to be both and on this, not one or the other. Somehow they both operate together without upsetting each other. I think of Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13 on this sort of idea, where Paul says to the Philippians, "Therefore, my dear friends, just as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but even more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." So, Paul's saying, work out your salvation. Do it. Make that choice. This is on you. You need to work this out. You need to do this. So here we see the human responsibility part. But then the very next verse, verse 13, do this, for it is God who is working in you both to will and to work according to his good purpose. And that's the providence part. It's God who's working in them so that they will want to will and to work out and to carry it out. It's both human responsibility and providence. They're both working together. They're overlapping somehow. It's both and. It's up to the Philippians to do, and it's also a thing that God is doing. I don't know the exact mechanics of how it works, but the Bible just seems to take for granted that that's how it is. And there's actually a point in Romans 9, in the argument that Paul is making as it goes through Romans. He anticipates some people, you know, disagreeing with this, I guess. And he anticipates some people saying, look, hang on, Paul, if God decides how everything is going to happen and whether people are going to choose to follow him or not, how can he hold them morally accountable for their decision if it's a decision that he's already made for them? So in Romans 9, verse 19, this is what it says. It says, you know, you will say to me, so this is what he's anticipating them saying. It says, you will say to me, therefore, why does God still find fault with, you know, people who've rejected him? Why does God find fault? For who resists his will? So ultimately, if God has decided that these people are going to reject him and they can't resist God's will, how can he find fault with them for rejecting him if God's chosen for them to reject him? If that makes sense. So what's the answer? How can God both decide for us and let us, and yet allow us to really make our own decisions? Does Paul go straight into a detailed description of how it works and how the mechanics of how those things overlap? Well, this is what he says in Romans 9, verse 20. He says, on the contrary, who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Will what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? And so on and so on. It goes on the same sort of thing. Ultimately, it's a lot nicer than what God says to Job in Job 38 to 42, but it's in the same sort of ballpark. You read that, I'll admit, it's not an answer that satisfies intellectually. You read that, it's just, how on earth does that work? And Paul goes, who are you to answer? Who are you to ask God a question like that? That's just how it is. But I guess it doesn't really satisfy us intellectually, but I guess what we do know is all we need to know to be saved and to live a godly life. All we need to know is that God has chosen our path. God works in us so that we will play our part in our story, in his story, according to his will. But at the same time, we really do make our own choices, enough that God will hold us accountable for what we say and do, or what we don't say and don't do. And that's all that we need to know. I can't tell you how or why, but that's just what the Bible says. An illustration, maybe. It's not a great one, but it kind of works for a little bit. Who killed Romeo in Romeo and Juliet? Yeah. If you've read it, we think Romeo killed himself, don't we? Like he walked into the place, he saw Juliet lying there, he thought she was dead, and he didn't think life was worth living anymore, so he killed himself. So was it Romeo who killed himself, or was it Will Shakespeare? Did Shakespeare kill him? Romeo wouldn't have killed himself if Shakespeare didn't write that Romeo was going to kill himself. If Shakespeare could have written another ending and Romeo would still be alive. So you can also say Shakespeare killed Romeo. So I mean, who killed Romeo? Romeo did 100%, but also Shakespeare did 100%. Now, I mean, it doesn't quite work, because the great problem with this example is that, you know, Shakespeare is only a man and the characters he writes can't make their own decisions. But, you know, God is on a whole other level. And he writes, when God writes characters in a story, they can make their own decisions, and yet their decisions that they make are still decisions that they make according to his providence. That's all I can say is that's just what the Bible says. Now, I know that a lot of people who love Jesus have different thoughts about free will. You may not agree with everything that I've just said about it, and that's okay. I'm happy to talk to you more about it another time. But whatever you think about it, I just want to put up two guardrails. And I think, if you turn the page over, you'll see what they are. Look, there is a range of views that genuine Bible-believing, Jesus-loving Christians can hold on this issue, but there's two extremes that we need to avoid or we will fall off the rails completely. The first guardrail is this. We can't focus on God's providence and sovereign rule so much that we take away people's responsibilities for their actions. We don't become fatalists that just say, que sera, sera. What will be, and that's just it. You know, that's just the way it is. There's nothing anyone can do about it. You know, God planned it to happen that way, and that's it. Doesn't matter what anybody does. You know, a real life example, I guess I'm thinking of that I've heard about is something. You know, people saying something like this. Well, you know, God planned beforehand that bridge was going to collapse with all those people on it, and it was just their time. God had chosen that was the time that they were going to die, and that was the way that they were going to die. I mean, the fact that we didn't maintain the bridge at all, and it cracked and it fell because of horrible maintenance, that doesn't matter. Like, that's not a part of it. It was God who decided those people were going to die then. It didn't matter what we did. That was just God's choice, and you can't change that. You know, another one. You know, we don't need to go and evangelize. If God wants to save people, he'll bring them into the church all by himself. We don't need to do anything. Yeah, there was William Carey. I don't know if you have heard of him. He was one of the first missionaries who went to India. They call him the father of modern missions. Some people do anyway. When he wanted to go to India, he went to a meeting and said, you know, try to raise support to go to India. And some person said to him, "Young man, sit down. You're an enthusiast. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he'll do it without consulting you or me." Just this idea that, you know, it doesn't matter what we do. God's chosen what he's going to do and God will do it, and it doesn't matter what we do. If our thinking strays to that extreme, we neglect so many scriptures which really emphasize our responsibility to respond to God's word. So many biblical passages that say what we say and do is really important. So please, don't think that just because God has decreed, that just because he's providentially working through history, that because God is working, that you have a free pass to, you know, let go and let God when it comes to Christian living. That if, you know, you're not reading your Bible, you're not being disciplined about the spiritual disciplines, that if you're unrepentantly living in sin, that it's not your fault. Because it's just that, you know, God hasn't willed to work those things out in your life. And so, you know, so it's not your fault. It's just that God hasn't done it. And, you know, if God hasn't done it, then it's clearly not his will, right? And you don't want to work against God's will. Please don't go there. It's not a good place to go. It's not a biblical way of thinking. It's going to an extreme which won't be helpful for you. It won't be helpful for anyone else. Your decisions and actions are real and they're important. So don't throw the responsibility for your own ungodliness onto God. That's one guardrail. The other guardrail is on the complete opposite side. Don't think that our actions are so important that God's plan becomes dependent on us. That if we don't do our bit, then God can't do it himself. That he needs us. And if we mess up the bit that we're supposed to do, then it starts this great big butterfly effect that just messes up God's plan all over the whole world. That God need, and then God's going to need to come up with, you know, plan, you know, however many plans that he's had to come up with between the beginning of history and now. Just, you know, one of the ways that I've heard someone describe this sort of idea before, he says, if when I was courting, say, I end up falling in love with the wrong person, you know, someone who wasn't God's best choice for me, and then I got married, have I then just ruined the life of countless other people? Because whoever I was supposed to marry, you know, whoever was supposed to marry my wife is now has to marry someone else, and the woman that he was supposed to marry now has to marry someone else, and now because of me, like pretty much every marriage that happens in the world after me, it's all messed up because I've married the wrong person. But now everybody else has to deal with some hastily cobbled together plan B because I've just messed it up for everybody. Thankfully, it's not like that. I mean, if you take that sort of thinking to an unhelpful extreme, you get to this thing called open theism, which basically is an idea that God isn't in control of anything and he's just making it up as he goes along. That it's like God's just spun the wheel of fortune, and where it stops, nobody knows. We'll just see where it goes, and we'll make the best lemonade out of the lemons that we get. Well, thankfully, it's not like that. God has a plan. God is working it out. And even my own foolishness and weakness and disobedience, I can't mess up God's plan. We might not understand what God's plan is all the time, but he has a plan, and he isn't dependent on me to work out his plan. He will work out his plan with or without me, but what he does offer is the tremendous privilege of actually being a part of his plan, the amazing joy of working with him as he is at work to save the world. So there's a couple of guardrails for your thinking that I hope you can put up. Now, I mean, this whole idea of free will, it isn't the only controversial issue that comes up when we're talking about this idea of providence, that God is in the world personally sustaining, preserving, but also directing the world to the end for which he made it. Here's some others. We'll just skate over the top of them, but I'll bring them up for you so you can think about them on the way home and during the week. Okay, so here's the first one. Think of Jesus going to the cross. Think of his betrayal by Judas. Think of the unlawful decision of the Sanhedrin. Think of the weakness shown by Pontius Pilate. Think of all the disciples deserting Jesus. Think of all the really evil, genuinely evil things that happened to Jesus when he was nailed on the cross to die. You know, all evil things, genuinely evil. Things that brought God no joy at all, but many things that he explicitly commanded against. This is not right, this is bad. Things that he will judge people for. And then think back to Acts 2, verse 23, how when Peter says, Jesus was delivered up according to God's determined plan. And when you stop and think about that, does that mean that God planned all the evil stuff that was going to happen to Jesus? And if he planned it, does that mean that God is ultimately responsible for all that evil? More broadly, if everything that happens within the sphere of God's providence, does that mean that all the evil that happens because God wants it to? And that he's at work to make that evil stuff happen. Another way of saying it is if God has decreed everything that happens and evil is a part of everything that happens, does that make God the author of evil? Well, biblically, we have to say no. We have to say the Bible says that God is not the author of sin and evil. James 1 verse 13 says, God is not tempted by evil and he doesn't himself tempt anyone. John 1 verse 5 says, God is light and there is absolutely no darkness in him at all. Psalm 92 verse 15 says, the Lord is just and there is no unrighteousness in him. But how can God have a plan that allows for evil and yet not be responsible for it? And again, I'm just going to skate over the top of this. I'll just leave you to think about that. But ultimately, all we can say is that that's what the Bible says. That somehow it's there, but it's not God's, but God's not responsible for it. That's what the Bible says. That's what we believe. So I'll leave you to think about that. Another one I'll bring up is prayer. We'll say prayer, but ultimately it's the spiritual disciplines, living obedient lives in general. But I'll just focus on prayer. If we end up at one of those extreme positions that I mentioned before, we end up in really unhelpful places. If you're overemphasizing God's sovereignty, you'll think, well, God's plan is going to happen regardless of what I do. It doesn't matter what I do. God's plan is going to happen anyway. So why pray? It's not going to change anything. God's already decided. So if you're on, that's one unhelpful extreme. The other unhelpful extreme, if you're overemphasizing our responsibility, you'll think, gee, I better pray the right thing, because if I get it wrong, it's going to mess up God's plans. What if I pray the wrong thing and then the wrong thing happens and then God has to rejig his plans? Or what if I don't pray? Then God won't know what needs to happen and it won't happen and then everything's going to get messed up. Yeah, that's another, it's another unhelpful position. We need to find, the biblical place, which is away from those extremes. First, God has a plan. His plan doesn't change. And our prayer, or the content of our prayer, or our lack of prayer, it doesn't change God's plans. God's plan is what it is. But at the same time, he wants us to pray. He commands us to pray. And it's disobedient of us to not pray. Now, it seems, the way that I make sense of it is it seems that God has certainly planned to do some things, but he's planned to do those things as a response of the prayers of his as a response to the prayers of his people. James says that he even doesn't give some things to his people because they don't ask. So God's plan includes the end for which he's going for, but it also the means which he's planned to bring about that end. So it's God's plan includes what he's trying to achieve and also the way that it is to be achieved. I'll bring up a couple of extreme examples to give you an idea what I mean. In Exodus 32, Israel makes a golden calf while Moses is up on Mount Sinai with God. God says to Moses, look, they're really, really wicked people. I'm just going to wipe them all out. And Moses, I'm going to make a whole great nation from you. But Moses prayed. And he said to God, please don't do that. Please turn from your fierce anger and relent concerning this disaster planned for your people. And then in Exodus 32, verse 14, so the Lord relented concerning the disaster he said he would bring on his people. We see a similar thing in the book of Jonah. Jonah says to the Ninevites, 40 more days and you're toast. They heard Jonah's message and repented in sackcloth and ashes and called out to God. And Jonah 3 verse 10 says, God saw their actions, that they had to turn from their evil, and that they had turned from their evil ways. So God relented from the disaster he had threatened them with. And he didn't do it. Did God's plan change? I'd say no. I'd say it wasn't ultimately in God's plan to wipe out the Israelites or the Ninevites at that time, because he'd planned for Moses to intercede for Israel. He'd planned for the people of Nineveh to repent at Jonah's preaching, and he planned to listen to those prayers and to relent. And we can talk about that some other time if you want. Did God need those prayers to be prayed? Well, yes, in the sense that God was angry and he was going to wipe them out if those prayers weren't prayed. But he didn't, because those prayers were prayed. Would he have wiped out all the people if the prayers weren't prayed? Well, probably. But, we don't know because that's not how it happened. We don't know what God would have done otherwise. But I'd say probably. So it's both and. We pray because it's part of God's will for us and God has a plan that he's working to achieve. And it's in his plan that as we pray, that we pray to bring about the things which he's planned. And that doesn't just apply to prayer, as I said before, but to all that we say and do as Christians as well. God has a plan that he's working out, and he works it out as his people make their own willful decisions to live his way. Ephesians 2 verse 10 says that we're created to do good works. So we should do good works. But it says that the good works we do are good works that God's planned ahead of time for us to do. They won't just happen. We still need to actively choose to do them and actually actively do them. And God will bless us and bless others when we do. They will actually make a difference in our lives and others' lives. But even still, it's all part of God's plan. It's both and. Again, there's a lot more that we could say, but you know, talk with me later if you'd like, but we'll leave it at that for the sake of tonight. Now, I'll start bringing it to a close here, but before I do, I just want to leave you with a few brief thoughts on why providence matters, and they will be brief, I promise. First, providence matters because the providence of God, it brings us great comfort as believers. The thought of the all-powerful God is the one who is providing for us, that he's got a plan for us, and it's a good plan, and that there's nothing that can stop him achieving his good plan for us. So we don't need to worry about food or clothing. We can see that God feeds the birds of the sky. We see that he clothes the wild flowers of the field. He assures us that we're much more value to him than those things, and that he will do much more for us as we seek his kingdom. We don't need to be afraid or let our hearts be troubled. Jesus is in heaven now preparing a place for us, and nothing can stop him from coming back so that he might take us to be with him. There's nothing, you know, we don't need to worry that we're not good enough, because if God has begun a work in us, he will bring it to completion on the day of Jesus Christ. We don't need to fear what may happen to us here on this earth, because God is watching over us, and whatever happens here, he will bring us safely home, as he's promised. God will achieve his plan, and there is nothing that anything can, you know, there's nothing that can get in the way of that. It's a great comfort that God has a good and perfect plan, and nothing can spoil it. Not even me, not even my own foolishness or sinfulness or laziness or disobedience. I might often feel like Paul does in Romans 7, that the thing I want to do, I don't do, and the thing I don't want to do, I do. You know, what a wretched man that I am. But wretched man that I am, God will still achieve his good and perfect plan. Not that it makes the bad things that I do good, just that the damage the bad things that I do is limited by the one who makes all things work together for the good of his people. So knowing of God's providence, it's a great comfort for us. But I also think it fills us with a great sense of thankfulness, because when we really understand God's providence, we realize that everything we have is given to us by God. I mean, all the world is his. He created everything that is. It all belongs to him, and yet he gives things to us. He knows our needs. And like a loving father, he provides for us the things that we need. Out of his abundance, he's given us good gifts, and he's given us these good gifts for a purpose, and the purpose is for our good and for the good of those around us. God didn't have to give us anything, but he does. And what he gives us is good, so we can be thankful. The last reason why providence matters is that it really encourages our obedience. You know, thinking back to Philippians 2, verse 12 and 13, we read all the commands in the Bible. We know that they'll be good for us. We know they'll be good for those around us. But sometimes when we look at them, they just seem so hard. I mean, when it talks about love, being patient and kind, not keeping a record of wrongs, we go, I know that's good, but it's just really hard. But the encouragement to follow them is this. They seem hard for us, but it is God's will for us to follow them, and he's also working in us so that we can. On our own, without God in our lives, it's impossible to follow his commands. But as his people, God is working in us to will and to work according to his purpose. It's hard to do on our own, but God never commands us to do anything that he's not willing to give us the strength to do. Not only that, it's God's will for you to be obedient, and nothing can upset God's plan. So when we know what we should do to be obedient to God, even when we don't know what to do to be obedient, we can always turn to God and say, God, help me to follow you. Work in me to will and to work according to your plan. And we can pray that knowing that God will answer, because that is his will. And so as we understand providence, it encourages us and strengthens us to be obedient to him and to engage in those spiritual disciplines. Because we know that God is providing what we need to do it. So we'll wind up there. Just let me pray. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for the kind of God that you are. We thank you that you are a God who provides, that you're a God who sustains, that you're a God who preserves, and that you're a God who directs. And what you're directing the world towards is your good and perfect plan. We pray that you would help us to trust that ever more. And as we better understand it, as we better trust it, we pray that that you would fill our hearts with comfort, that you are willing and that you are working, and that you are working out your purposes for the good of those who love you and according to your purpose. And no matter what we go through, that you are working, that you haven't left us alone. We pray, that you, as we better understand that all that you've done, all that you do for us, that you'd fill us with thankfulness at all that you have done. And Father, we pray that as we better understand it as well, that you would help us, empower us, strengthen us, excite us even about being obedient to your will, to your commands, that we might follow you, that we might engage in the spiritual disciplines for our good, for the good of those around us. And so we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Oh, sorry. Now I'm looking at the time. We might finish with a song.